Amen. Thank you for the music. We're continuing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, join me in the book of Acts. We're in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts today. The book of Acts records the dawning of the church age. And it contains numerous success stories for the early church. You know the story of Pentecost, where Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 people were saved. Over the next week or so, Peter and John continued to preach, and the number quickly grew to about 5,000 souls. Then in the 5th chapter, we see Ananias and Sapphira being stricken by God because they lied about what they had given to the church. And as a result, many were saved. Think about that. The word spread, the Bible says, in the 6th chapter, and many priests were saved. That's a pretty big deal because the priests made their living from the temple. If they had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they'd no longer be accepted among Judaism. And so they were paying a great price. Then we see in the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was converted, became the Apostle Paul. And as he preached, many were saved. Then Peter went to Joppa, as we've seen, on a missions journey there, and many believed. And then intense persecution broke out against the early church, and many believed in Jesus. It should come as no surprise to us, for Isaiah 55:11 says, God speaking, my word shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I intend. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Think about that. The word of God will prosper. That's shocking in a culture today where 80% of churches in America are plateaued and no longer growing or in decline. And the vast majority of those are in decline. That tells me that somebody is not preaching the word or somebody's not heeding the word because God's word will not return void. But I would tell you that truth applies to us as surely as to the first century church. Well, as the church grew, other patterns emerged. And I want to take a look at a couple of those patterns today. And as we search, my prayer is that we would examine our own hearts and lives and make sure these patterns exist in us. And if not, this can be the day that changes forever. The 13th chapter of the book of Acts. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read through verse 12. I'd ask you to stand, if you are able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. The New King James translation reads like this. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Please be seated. As you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the testimony of the early church and the saints that allowed those churches to prosper. Thank you, Lord, that your plan for our prosperity as a church is no less certain if we will but boldly proclaim the truth of your word and apply its truths to our lives every day. Lord, I'm so thankful for the saints of Grace Baptist Church and their desire for the Word of God. I'm so very thankful for the teachers and leaders you've raised up here at Grace Baptist Church that so hunger for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that it would always be our testimony that this is the church of the Word. Lord, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. And hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness that would oppose us at every hand might be bound from this place and bound from these people. Lord, we're yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. If he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might this be the day of their salvation. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Several patterns stand out to me about this early church and these early saints. And the first is an incredible generosity. If you go back to the 11th chapter, verses 27 to 30, it tells us of an offering that was received for Jerusalem. A prophet had warned of a coming famine in the land, and so the disciples took up a collection to assist those there in Jerusalem. That seems fairly trivial. Churches are pretty well known for taking up collections and offerings to assist those who are struggling. So, preacher, why would you draw attention to that? Yet I want us to think for a moment about a contrast between Antioch, where this offering was received, and Jerusalem. You know that Jerusalem is the capital at this time of Israel. It's the seat of Judaism. It's the home of the temple. Well, Antioch is a Gentile stronghold for certain, a very cosmopolitan city that the Jews look down on seriously. Jews hate Gentiles, all Gentiles. They see us as inferior, a lesser breed in whom God has little, if any, interest. And yet, even in the face of that kind of rejection from the Jews, these Gentiles who have been converted are willing to give generously for a collection for the Jews. They had experienced the love of Jesus Christ, and they accepted their responsibility to be channels of that blessing of God's love to all that they encountered. And love is best expressed in giving. John 3:16, for God so loved, he gave his only begotten Son. Love always gives. That's why we're instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to give. Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you. It's a specific instruction. Notice he doesn't say it. If you think about it, you might want to try this little experiment. I don't know. It wouldn't hurt anything. And if not, it's not a big deal. He says, give. It's a command. Give. And he offers there in reciprocity, he offers a special incentive. Give and it'll be given to you. With the measure you use in your giving, God will give back to you. You say, preacher, it doesn't work that way. I put a check in the offering plate for $100 and I didn't get $100 back this week. He didn't say he was an accountant. He's not a banker. He's not going to return one to one. I would tell you, you got far more back from God than $100 because God has met your need and brought you through another week. How many folks laid up in hospital today and nursing homes today would give more than $100, give everything they got just to be able to be up and about and mobile and be able to be conscious and worshiping our great God. So God has richly blessed us, and God will give to us in the same measure that we give to Him. So giving reveals a great deal about our faith. Matthew 7:21 says, Jesus speaking again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Wait a minute, preacher. You've said giving won't save us. And you're right, giving won't save. You can write a check for $1 million. You can write a check for $1 billion and still bust hell wide open. Giving won't save you. But if you're saved, you're going to give. You're going to give your time. You're going to give your talent. I believe you're going to give your tithe. I believe it's weird to be like Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave, the Father God gave. And so we ought to follow His pattern and be generous and cheerful givers. Sadly, a great many professing Christians today reject that truth. And many churches are filled with hearers only. Bible says, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, thus deceiving your own selves. Isn't it amazing how much we blame the devil for that he didn't do? We say, the devil deceived me about that. No, the Bible says we deceive ourselves. If we aren't doing the word, if we're content with hearing the word, the devil didn't deceive us, we've deceived ourselves. And for that reason, a great many folks are going to be shocked someday at the judgment. Think of that. Deceived themselves into believing they're okay with God, and God's going to say one day, depart from me, I never knew you. Hear me when I say, it's not what you know that saves you. It's who you know that saves you. And if you know Jesus, you're going to love Him. And if you love Him, you're going to want to serve Him. And what's the greatest service we can offer to our great God? Obedience to His Word. That's the service He most desires. But I got news for you. If I'm living a life of obedience to His Word, I am going to be generous just as God is generous with me. These first century saints were generous, and so should we be. So we see the first pattern, an incredible generosity, but that is also an inspirational diversity. Inspirational diversity. It's easy to read that first verse and just pass right through as though it's a list of insignificant names that mean nothing to me. But in fact, they represent great diversity in the church. Barnabas is a prominent Jew, one who gave property to be sold to support new believers there in the first church in Jerusalem. Simeon, who's also called Niger, that word translates black. So he was almost a certain, assuredly, African descent. Lucius of Cyrene, that word also is translated black. I mean, he's almost assuredly from North Africa, from Cyrene. Manaen, who says he was brought up by Herod, this is upper crust society of Rome. To have been raised alongside one of the Herod's children, he was almost assuredly a very, very rich person. Then Saul, a noted and hated Jewish rabbi who's been converted to Christianity. So in that list of names, we see the great diversity that the early church enjoyed. Black and white together, rich and poor together, Jew and Gentile together. Let me ask this simple question. If they could achieve that early on, why can't we today? You know what the answer is? We could if we wanted to. But the reality is most of us are comfortable in our prejudices. And that must break the heart of Almighty God. And it really is not just a black and white issue, though that's significant in our culture and seems to be worse today than it's been maybe in the last 10, 15, or 20 years. Isn't it true that we all tend to look down our self-righteous noses at everybody who's different from me? Well, can we just be honest for a few minutes while we're in church and say, everybody's different from me? Which explains the arrogance of most people. Well, you're not as tall as me, so you're no good. Well, you're taller than me, so you're no good. Well, you're heavier than me, so you're no good. Well, you're lighter than me, so you're no good. Well, your skin's lighter than mine, so you're no good. Well, your skin's darker than mine, so you're no good. Well, you're educated, so you're no good. Well, you're not educated, so you're no good. Well, you make lots of money, so you're no good. Well, you don't make much money, so you're no good. Well, you spend all your money, so you're no good. Well, you save all your money, so you're no good. Isn't it true that we have that kind of mindset? Everybody that's different from us is somehow inferior. That's a prideful attitude. And would you hear me when I say, pride is sin. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, which is pride, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Well, preacher, I just don't think everybody's better than me. He didn't say everybody's better than you. He said to consider, to treat them as though they are. That'll keep you humble. Just walk into a room and treat everybody there as though they are your superior. But it'll make a profound impression on people because they aren't used to it in any other setting in the world. They don't encounter that at school. They don't encounter that at work. They don't encounter that at the church. And that's how we show the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. But prejudice is conceit. Prejudice is personal pride, and there's no room for it in the church. Notice how God's word explains that to us. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter said, I now realize that God does not show favoritism. He doesn't favor white folks. He doesn't favor black folks. He doesn't favor Americans. He doesn't favor Europeans. He doesn't favor Asians. He doesn't favor tall people. He doesn't favor short people. He doesn't favor rich people. He doesn't favor poor people. He doesn't favor educated people. He doesn't favor uneducated people. God shows no favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. The word nation is ethnos. It means a race or a tribe or a people group. So he's really saying there, God accepts people from every people group if they will fear him and do what's right. Well, hey, if God sees us all the same, who are we to pretend we're better than somebody else? If God sees you the same way he sees me, neither of us got room for one-upsmanship. Neither of us got room for pride. God loves us all the same, and it costs God the same thing to save us both. You may not have been as wicked in your past life as I was, and it didn't cost Jesus one bit less suffering to save you than me. He sees us all the same, all wretched sinners, all in need of a Savior, all His prized possession, all His beloved. How heartbreaking then that still in 2016, the United States of America, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour of the week. We like it that way. Boy, I'm so grateful for the diversity of Grace Baptist Church. And we have a great deal of diversity, though not nearly enough. Well, preacher, what in the world are we supposed to do about that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The things we're supposed to do about that are very simple. First of all, we're supposed to reach out to all. Don't just reach out to the people that make as much money as you make, got the same education as you got, that wear as nice clothes as you wear, that live in as nice home as you live, that drive as nice a car as you drive, that went to the same college you went to. No, that's pride. Reach out to people wherever you encounter them and be the love of Jesus. And then when people come to this place as a result of our invitation, be receptive to them. Don't look across there and say, I don't think I'm going to talk to them. They're different than me. I don't think they speak the same language I do. I don't think they're as educated as me. They're not as sophisticated as me. I don't think I'm going to speak to that person. They're not the same race as me. I got news for you. We're all the same race. There ain't but one race. That's the human race. And we're all members of it. So we ought to be loving and caring and gracious to others. So we ought to reach out to all, be receptive to all who respond. And the rest is up to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to change hearts. I can't change hearts. For heaven's sakes, if I could change hearts, all of Evans and Martinez and Augusta would be saved. I can't change hearts. I can't change my wife's heart, and she can't change mine. But God changes hearts all the time if we will but trust Him. But there was diversity in the early church. And if we're going to be what God intends for us to be, there's going to be diversity in the current church. And it will be when we get right with God. So we see an incredible generosity and an inspirational diversity, and notice also an inconvenient hostility. Progressives are destroying our nation. Have you noticed that? The determination to move us away from any absolute truth in life is going to destroy us. The commitment that we now embrace that anything that's offensive to anybody is wrong and must be stopped at all costs. The political correctness movement is going to destroy us. And it's working at the very core and foundation of our culture in that it's destroying the church as well. Progressive insist on watering down Scripture, this old-fashioned, stick-in-the-mud, fuddy-duddy book that nobody likes to read anymore. So they've come up with a new gospel that doesn't offend anybody and a new Savior that can never confront sin. Unfortunately, that new gospel, a new Savior, by definition, contradicts the Word of God. And it's prevalent in so many churches. It's unbelievable the number of preachers who are giving in to that temptation. Andy Stanley, in recent weeks, you can listen to his sermons online, not throwing stones. I listened to his sermons. I made notes from his sermons. He himself said we're placing way too much emphasis on the Bible. We ought to be focusing on the resurrection, and that's it. And if we'll love people and focus on the resurrection, God will take care of the rest. My Bible says that every word of this is inspired of God and useful for correction, for reproof, for doctrine. This is our only hope. And those who argue and say, well, that's just all hard to understand, and it's complicated, and it's got to be translated in so many different languages. We really can't trust it anymore. Well, then what can you? Oh, I'm just going to trust in Jesus. Would you hear me when I say, all you know about Jesus is in this book? That's it. You say, preacher, I can Google Jesus and come up with 130 million hits, and every one of those hits is based on the Word of God. If it wasn't for the Word of God, you wouldn't know there was a Jesus. You didn't meet him. You don't have an autographed picture. Your mama doesn't have an autographed picture. Your grandmama don't have an autographed picture. You don't know anybody that knew Jesus personally. We know of him from his precious word. And so the devil knows if he can discredit the word, he can discredit the gospel. How inconvenient for the progressives that Jesus was an in-your-face kind of preacher. Matthew 23:33. He's speaking to the religious hierarchy of the temple when he said, "You bunch of snakes, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" You say, well, preacher, maybe so, but he was just fussing at them because they are lost and rejecting the gospel. Wrong. Matthew 16:23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, who's Peter? Number one, Peter, James, and John. Jesus' best friend or second best friend, hung out with him all the time, loved Peter, and Peter loved Jesus. And he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me because you're more concerned with the things of man than the things of God." Have you ever thought about how embarrassing that was? That was in public. He didn't say, "Peter, we'll talk later." He didn't say, "Peter, you're getting quiet time this afternoon." He said, "Get behind me, devil. You don't care about the things of God. You're acting like some kind of a heathen out here, and you need to stop it." He was humiliating Peter on purpose, and it was for Peter's own good, because Peter was embracing error and refusing to live by faith. And guess what? Error must always be confronted with truth. In love, certainly, Jesus was acting in love, didn't feel like at the time, but the error must be confronted with truth. And such is the case here. Paul and Barnabas taught at every opportunity, and they encountered a Jewish false prophet. Verse 8, Elymas, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, the progressives would expect in that situation that the disciples would say, "Listen, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here. We're not sure about all this, so we're just going to go away quietly and let you all do your thing. And we're just going to sit over here in the corner and pray for y'all, because we certainly don't want to be offensive at any level." Look what really happened. Verse 10:11. "You child of the devil, you enemy of everything that's right." He's talking to a lost man. "You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, notice what he said. "The hand of the Lord is against you. Be blind." I'm going to tell you, if a preacher confronted somebody like that today and said, "You wicked thing, you're of the devil, you bunch of snakes in the grass, be blind." Man, they'd be run out of town. They'd be hung up by their thumbs. Nobody would want anything to do with a preacher like that. He called down blindness. He said, "Be blind, entirely unable to see the light of the sun." That's pretty serious business. He flat called him out, and he paid a price. Oh, preacher, that was just Paul's hot temper. You can't really blame God for that. Oh, really? Let's go back to verse 9. "Then Saul," who's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently and said, "You evil thing, you. This is the Spirit of God speaking to this sorcerer through his apostle Paul." And he didn't pull any punches. That hostility is sure inconvenient for some, huh? It's inconvenient for the progressives that would destroy God's word, that wants to believe that Jesus is some limp-wristed, mamby-pamby, never take a stand for anything kind of a character. That's not the Jesus I know. That's not the Jesus of the Scripture. That's not the Jesus who saved me. He's bold as a burglar. And rightly so, he's declaring truth that we all need to hear. And that requires confronting error. Boy, that exposes a great many preachers today, doesn't it? Who won't speak truth because you're afraid of offending somebody, afraid they might lose a member, afraid somebody might not put their $20 in the plate this week. For heaven's sakes, if we'll sell our soul for $20, we'll compromise our integrity for $20 or $50 or $100 or $10,000? And the answer is, yeah. Happens every single day. And it breaks the heart of Almighty God. God's called us to be a people of the Word, a people of truth, a people lovingly exposing error. Why? Because we care about people who are in bondage to error. We want them to be free. We want them to have hope. We want them to have a life that makes a difference in this world. And that's a life for Jesus. But they won't know their need unless somebody confronts them with the truth. Well, preacher, how can I make sure I'm not embracing error or compromising on God's word in my own life? Well, hear me when I say there are a couple of real telling signs. If my life is living out in truth, it'll never contradict Scripture. Think about that. God's word never contradicts itself. God will never cause to do something he's condemned in his word. Never happen. So if I'm living a life in the light, living out the truth, my life won't contradict what I read in Scripture. We say, preacher, that's hard. You know, that's pretty tough writing. That Bible hits pretty close to home sometimes. Duh, you're right. To confront the error in our lives so that we can live a life pleasing to God. So if we're walking by faith, we won't contradict Scripture. The second is, we'll always encounter opposition. It's amazing to me the number of Christians who think, if I'm being opposed at work, if I'm being opposed in the neighborhood, if I'm being opposed in the church, I must be wrong. Then that would say Jesus was always wrong, but he was always opposed. Now, don't glory in the opposition. That'll cause you just to be a jerk all the time. And I'm the voice of experience. I can tell you somebody's been a jerk a lot of his life. You can just really bless yourself by offending people. That's not pleasing to God. But if you're going to walk the straight and narrow path, a whole lot of people are going to be uncomfortable and they are going to oppose you. The devil won't miss any opportunity to put obstacles in your path to keep you from making a difference in this world. It was a pattern in the first century church. Everywhere they turned, there was opposition. And yet God blessed them so richly, it was undeniably God. And that'll still be the case today. If I'm living truth, I'll not contradict Scripture and I will encounter opposition. So if things are going pretty smoothly in your life, you better check up and find out where the compromise has entered. So we see there the patterns of incredible generosity and inspirational diversity and inconvenient hostility. So my question for us as a church is real simple. Do we see those patterns at Grace Baptist Church? And here's how you answer that question. Do we see those patterns in our own personal lives? You see, we have the tendency, even though we're part of it, to think of Grace Baptist Church as just a bunch of sticks and bricks. This is not Grace Baptist Church. This is the church house where Grace Baptist Church meets. This is just a building, for heaven's sakes. Jesus didn't die for buildings. He didn't die for concrete block and steel beams. And we die for people. You and I are the church. So if this church is going to evidence those same patterns of incredible generosity and inspirational diversity and inconvenient hostility, it's going to be because we are living out the Word of God. And if that's the case, our lives won't contradict Scripture and we're going to encounter opposition. And when we do, we ought to give thanks to Almighty God because that confirms that we are being used to accomplish an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. And yet that eternal purpose begins in the moment of salvation. When I acknowledge my need for a Savior and that Jesus Christ is that Savior, He became my sin, died in my place. And having paid the penalty for my sin, which is death, He conquered death and He arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. Now He calls out to whosoever will, come unto me. And if we'll just acknowledge our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and surrender our life and will to Him, He'll make us to be brand new creatures. Adopt us into His family. Forgive our sin. Cleanse our unrighteousness. Seal us with His Holy Spirit and fill us to overflowing with the joy of the Lord that we can accomplish His bidding in this world. But that's where it starts. And then from that point forward, invest our lives in the Word and live it out. Live it out at home, live it out at school, live it out at work, live it out at church, live it out in the community. Why? Because a lost and dying world needs to see Jesus. And you and I may well be the only Jesus they'll ever see. How we choose, let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word. The fact that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, exposing our error, exposing our...